What a wonderful privilege it is to meet together and to praise God without masks. Isn't He good? And may God bless all of us this morning as we gather on this very happy occasion. Something very special for two people, and then that's for Jess and for Kerry, and then of course for all of us. But now it's our opportunity, our privilege to come together, listen to God's word, join me as I lead us in a prayer. Our Father, we bow before You as our God. You are a wonderful, wonderful God. Father, we bow before You as we come to listen to You. The entirety of Your word is truth, and every one of Your righteous judgments endures forever. Father, when You speak, it is true and it's lasting. And our prayer is this morning that Your word, Your true and powerful word, will dwell in our hearts and change us forever. Please, Father, do Your work among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When we open our Bibles at the beginning, we are immediately introduced to the one and only true and living God, our Creator, the Lawgiver, and the Covenant-keeping God. And we are immediately being taught how to think rightly about God, about ourselves, about the world we live in, and about sin. So far in Genesis, we've learned about how the universe, humanity, marriage, sin, family, and death came to be. And we've learned that even though death reigned from Adam, there is hope of life beyond death. This hope, of course, is found in the promised seed, in the line of Adam through Seth, along how many generations? 76 generations, all the way through to Jesus, Messiah, Son of God, Savior. This hope of escaping judgment and death are for those who walk with God as Enoch walked with Him and as Noah walked with Him, as we'll see this morning. In Genesis chapter 6, our passage for this morning, within the space of 1,656 years after creation, mankind sunk into the depths of depravity. What is that? Moral and ethical corruption. It became so bad among humanity that God had to intervene with divine judgment. Genesis 6 shows us the incredible grief of God over the sin of mankind, but it also shows us the great grace of God to preserve human life. That human life was through one family. Through this family, God kept the hope of the promised seed alive. This promised seed would come and He would bring redemption from the power of Satan and the penalty of sin. Children, when you look at the world around you, when you think about what's going on in your heart, do you spot a problem? Do you see evil? Yes, there is great evil. We might live in a godless society and a wicked generation, but you know what? We are not unique. It has been that for a very long time, since the fall, in fact, in Genesis chapter 3. But there's good news and there is hope. But before we look at that, let's look at the bad news. Let's look at the reality of man's fallen condition. Turn with me now to Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters were of man were attractive, and they took them as their wives, any they chose. We saw last week that the first generations, the first 10 generations from Adam onwards, became very old. If we exclude Enoch, who never died because God raptured him away straight to heaven, the average age of people was over 900 years. Now imagine how many kids you could get in that time. And if we add the line of Cain to that, there could have been billions of people in the first millennium and a half. These generations had many sons and daughters. This is very much in line with God's creation design. Remember, in Genesis chapter 1 verse 28, God said, after he blessed mankind, he said, be fruitful and multiply the earth and fill it. But as the numbers of people increased, so did their wickedness. Now in Genesis chapter 6 verse 2, we encounter a very intriguing situation. The sons of God lusted after the beautiful daughters of man, and they married them. What is going on here? Who are the sons of God, and who are the daughters of man? This isn't easy. If you've read your Bible, you might know this. Actually, it's quite tricky and controversial, and there are quite a few interpretations about who these sons of God are. But we're going to look only at the two main ones. So, a very popular view today is that the sons of God are the descendants of Seth, and the daughters of man are the descendants of Cain. And so the issue that we have here, according to that view, is mixed marriages. Believers started to marry unbelievers, which corrupted the godly line and spiraled society into wickedness. Now, God's law prohibited the mixing of types. Mixed crops, mixed clothing, mixed marriages, crossbreeding were all banned for God's people. They were to be God's holy people. They were different from the other people around them, so that they could be set apart and serve God. And so this view makes sense, doesn't it? God calls Israel my son. He calls his people the children of the Lord. But this exact term, the sons of God, is not used like that. It's more used for the angels, which brings us to the next interpretation. This is the oldest one, and it's very well supported by lots of Jewish sources that's running through the Old Testament, right into the New Testament. And a very key Jewish source is the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And you know what the Septuagint calls this phrase, the sons of God? It calls it the sons of the angels, or the angels of God. Now, from a historical point of view, this is a very strong view, but it's also from a biblical one. Let me show you. The exact term, the sons of God, is only used 5 times in the Old Testament. 3 times, 2 times in our passage, and 3 times in the book of Job. Job 1 verse 6, Job 2 verse 1, and then Job 38 verse 7. Listen to what Job 1 verse 6 says. It's fascinating. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Here, the sons of God were supernatural beings who attended God's heavenly court. They are understood to be angels. In our context, in Genesis 5, they are very clearly fallen angels who rebelled against God, who sinned against God. And that takes us to what the New Testament says. There are two very interesting New Testament passages, the one we read out, Neil read out to us, that's in 2 Peter. So let me read 2 Peter 2, verse 4 and 5. Listen to this. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Listen to Jude 6. Jude is only one chapter, so Jude chapter 1, verse 6. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, for he, that's God, has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. What is Peter and what is Jude talking about if he's not talking about what's happening in Genesis chapter 6? Obviously, the people who read this would have made sense of it. This is technical, I know, but some parts of the Bible is like that, and God wants us to be diligent to try and work out what he is saying. So which one is the right one? What do you think? Are the sons of God the godly descendants of Seth, or are they fallen angels? Now, while the first option I think has merit, I think the second one is the right one. Now, there are two objections we have to answer. Didn't Jesus say that in the resurrection we will not marry but be like angels in heaven? True, he did. But that's the angels in heaven. Fallen angels might be different. Secondly, aren't angels spirit beings without bodies? Yes, Hebrews chapter 1 verse 14 calls them ministering spirits. But when you read Mark's gospel account and you read the women who went to the tomb, found it empty, went inside, what did they see? They saw a man who was dressed in a robe. He looked like a man, but he was an angel. In Genesis chapter 18, two angels with a third one, you know who the third person was? That was Jesus in his pre-incarnate form. Now, anyways, these angels with the pre-incarnate before Jesus was born as a man came to Abram, and what did they do? Abram gave them a meal and they ate. And just in the next chapter, in Genesis chapter 19, these two angels went into Sodom, and what happened? These wicked men were looking for the angels, wanting to know them carnally. That's bad. So angels can appear in human form. It's an interesting verse in Hebrews chapter 13 verse 2 that says we have to be hospitable. And sometimes without knowing we can entertain angels. That's what the verse is saying. But how could these fallen angels marry women and have children? I don't know. The verse doesn't tell us. One possibility is that they could have possessed evil people and performed all their evil desires through these people, like what we see in the New Testament. That is possible. But this brings us to verse Genesis chapter 6, verse 4. Look at this. Now, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Now, this word, the Nephilim, is an interesting word. I think the only place in the Bible where we encounter them is here in Genesis chapter 6. It literally means fallen ones. And what this means is that the children who were born to the sons of God and daughters of men were very powerful and very well known, but they were well and truly evil. Very, very sinful. Now this brings us to why what's happening here in Genesis chapter 6 was so evil. Firstly, God's design is for unmixed marriages. We know that God wants believers to marry believers and not unbelievers. But I think what we see here in Genesis chapter 6 takes it to another level. That isn't just crossing the boundaries of believers with unbelievers, but crossing the boundaries with from people to evil spirits. And what the indication in the text is, these weren't forced marriages. It seems like the ladies or the women, they gave themselves to marriages to these people, and their fathers would have approved those marriages. Secondly, remember when Eve was in the garden and she saw the forbidden fruit. And why did she take it? She desired to be like God. She desired divinity. And it seems like when these women entered into those marriages, they desired eternity. They wanted to extend their lives, perhaps. And this brings us to what God has judged them for just a little bit later. We'll see that. But thirdly, what made it exceedingly evil was it was a scheme from Satan to try and corrupt the promised seed and prevent him from ever to be born so that Satan's head could not be crushed mortally. So how did God respond to this evil? Genesis chapter 6 verse 3, have a look. Then God, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever. For he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years." Now, after mankind sinned in the garden, God expelled them from the garden so they couldn't eat the tree of life and lived forever. God thwarted their plans. Similarly here, God thwarted the plans of these people, and he put a limit of 120 years on their lives. After Noah's death, we see a dramatic drop in the average lifespan of people. Even with all the medical advances today and our anti-age creams and all that, very few people reach 100 years. Dear friends, we are utterly dependent on God for our every breath. In him we live and move and have our being. None of us will live 1 second longer than what God has ordained for us. All of our days are numbered. And the moment that God withdraws his life-giving power from us, we'll die. We are all, as it were, on permanent life support. So God responded to this evil by capping people's lifespan. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 to 7, we see the rest of his response. And this is very moving. Have a look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 to 7. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I'm sorry that I have made them.'" The last time that we read about God who saw was in Genesis chapter 1. There God saw everything that he had created, and behold, it was very, very good. Now, God saw mankind after the fall, and behold, it was bad, very bad. If ever there was a damning report on the total depravity of man after the fall, it is this. Every part of man is affected by sin. The will, the reason, the emotions, the determination, the inclination, and the intention. But it's not just every part of us that's affected. It's also we are affected all the time to do harmful things and things displeasing to God. Have you noticed how this affects God? God is not indifferent or unconcerned about human wickedness. On the contrary, God feels it very acutely. It grieves his heart. Now, the word for grieve here is one of the most intense of human emotions we can feel. It's a deep sadness and hurt. Jacob's sons felt it when they saw their daughter being violated. Jonathan felt it when he saw that his father wanted to kill his best friend David. David felt it when his own son Absalom was assassinated. Dear friends, God is grieved when we live in sin. It reminds me of the first time that I read this verse. I was struck by the heart of God. God is very soft-hearted. He is very relational. God didn't just grieve, he regretted. And this is a very powerful statement about the seriousness of the situation we read of here in Genesis. It required drastic action. It required divine judgment. And that's exactly what we see. The language is that of annihilation. It's a kind of a reversal of what we saw at creation. At creation, God exercised his power to create mankind and the whole universe. Now, God was going to unleash his power in universal judgment, except for one family. In contrast to all humanity that was totally depraved for destruction, Noah was different. Listen to Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, to find favor is an expression for someone who comes with a request to someone who is far superior for kindness, for help. In this case, the superior is God. Now, God's grace or favor isn't something that we can ever earn. We can never deserve it. It's unmerited favor. We can only receive it when we realize that we have absolutely no claim to it. God gives his grace to those who are humble, based entirely on his own goodness. While the other people on the planet were doomed, Noah found grace. This is a breath of fresh air. God wasn't just gracious, or he wasn't gracious to Noah because Noah was good. Rather, Noah turned out to be a man of character because God was gracious to him. Look with me at Noah's character there in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Notice Noah's character. He was a righteous man. Now, very often the word righteous means that we are being put right with God. That was certainly true for Noah. But this being right with God produced in Noah to do the right thing. It led him to do what was right and pleasing to God. Secondly, Noah was blameless. And the language here is of a sacrifice that is without a blemish. Now, that doesn't mean that Noah was perfect, but it means that Noah was above reproach. Noah didn't live in such a way that he could be accused of living in sin. Thirdly, Noah walked with God, like Enoch did. And remember last week we said this means that we live by faith in God and we live in constant and close fellowship with God. What a man Noah was. Let me ask you, have you found favor with God through Jesus? As a result, do you do what is right? Do you live beyond above reproach? And do you walk faithfully and humbly with God? Well, Noah did. And so we see what God brought about in Noah's life. Now, in Genesis chapter 6, verse 11 to 13, we see a repeat of God's declaration of judgment. Listen to it there. It's just in different words from what we saw in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 to 7. Now, the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now there are two words that stand out here. It's the word corrupt and it's the word earth. And it was through the wickedness of mankind that they corrupted the earth. Instead of filling the earth as God intended for them at creation, they were filling it with violence, exploitation, antisocial behavior. They were on a path of destruction. And so what we see God is doing here is God is giving them over. And God is completing the construction course that they were on. God's punishment fitted their crime. But as for Noah, God determined to preserve his life and that of his family in a wonderful way. This brings us to God's instructions to Noah to build an ark. Look with me at Genesis chapter 6, verse 14 to 17. Make an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its width, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark on its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh which has the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. These are the specific instructions God gave to Noah about the ark. Now, one would imagine God told Noah much more than just what we see here. But when you look at these summary details, we can see that the ark looked nothing like the basket-type boats that we see in the cartoons. The ark was a massive cargo-type ship. Its length was 137 meters. That's longer than a footy oval. Its width was 23 meters wide. That is wider than what this building is long. And its height was 14 meters. That's a five-story building. Now, to give us an idea of what the ark looked like, I have something here. Look at this. This is a scaled version of what it would have looked like. Only the real ark is about 230 times bigger than this. But the proportions you see here is exactly the proportions of the ark. What you can see is that the length, that's the length to width ratio, is 1 to 6. The length to height ratio is 1 to 10. Now remember, the ark wasn't designed for speed. It was designed for stability. And it was designed for endurance. Now, naval architects, those are the guys who design ships. They will tell you that the ark has exceptional stability. And so the ark would have endured not just some kind of local flash flood. It would have endured the biggest flood that the world has ever seen and will ever see. Now, the word that is used here for flood is only used in the Bible to refer to Noah's flood. And Noah's flood, as we'll see in Genesis chapter 7, buried everything, even the mountains, except, of course, the ark itself that floated on it. And as for its sheer size, the ark didn't just have to carry Noah and his family, but it had to carry thousands of animals and lots of food for a whole year. As for this, have a look with me at Genesis chapter 6, verse 19 to 21. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come with you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up, and it shall serve as food for you and for them. God told Noah to bring all the birds and the land animals with him into the ark. And you know what? They all arrived ready for duty spontaneously. Noah didn't go out to look for them. God brought them. And they brought them two by two, male and female, each according to its kind. This reminds us of what we read in Genesis chapter 1, when God created everything according to its kind. Do you know what God is doing here? God decided to preserve all the original kinds that He had created there on the ark. Now you might ask, was the ark big enough for all that? The answer is certainly. God knows His calculations. If you bear modern animal welfare in mind, the ark would have had a carrying capacity of around 9,500 pairs of sheep. Now, why pairs of sheep? Sheep are the average size of the animals in the animal kingdom. And they would have fitted in there quite happily with ample space for food. Now, scientists would tell you that there would have probably been at most 8,000 kinds of birds and animals that needed to board the ark. So with 9,500, we are good with a little bit of extra breathing space. But now there's something very special that was going on as God was asking Noah to make the ark and to rescue him through the ark. This was part of a covenant relationship that God entered with Noah. Now, this is the first time in our Bibles that we read about a covenant. And so what is a covenant? A covenant is a very special formal agreement and a lasting bond between two parties. And it involves benefits and responsibilities. And so God didn't just put His favor on Noah. God was entering into a lifelong bond with Noah. And He was telling Noah, Noah, I will keep this bond with you. And that is the same when God saves us. He brings us into this bond, and God's faithfulness keeps us. And do you know what is the benefit of this keeping of God's covenant by Him? The benefit is that God will save us. Now, it's very interesting when you look at the word ark. This word is used for only two things in the Bible. Do you know which two? The first one is obviously Noah's ark. What is the second one? Now, that is not the ark of the covenant that we saw in the temple. That's actually a different word. Very surprisingly, the little basket that that Moses' mother made, that she also covered with pitch, is also called an ark. And can you see what God is doing? Every time with these arks that he brings in, God is introducing a new phase in his salvation plan. And we know ultimately that believers will find themselves in yet another ark. And that's what the New Testament says to us. That is the ark of Jesus Christ. Now there's just one more thing we need to say before we conclude. And that is Noah's response to God. We see that in Genesis chapter 6 verse 22. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. We've seen that Noah was a righteous man. He was blameless and he walked with God. And it comes to us as no surprise that Noah obeyed God. The way that it is put here is total obedience. God said, and Noah did. Just the way it's supposed to be. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 tells us that it's by faith that Noah obeyed God. It is his trust in God that spurred him on to obey God. And we know what we've said already. It is God's grace that made him to believe in the first place. Now, I want to ask you, if you are under the grace of God, what will your life look like? Your life will be a life of faith. And that faith will express itself in works of obedience and love to God. If we are not obedient to God, where is the problem? The problem is with our faith. And how can we solve our faith? The grace of God. And that is how we want to conclude the sermon this morning. We need the grace of God, don't we? How can we receive it? We receive it by faith in Jesus Christ. Listen to Romans chapter 5, verse 17 and 21. The sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness, for all who receive it will triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. Just as sin ruled over all people and brought to them death, now God's wonderful grace rules instead, giving us right standing with God and resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is God's good news to us. Let us pray. Our Father, we come to you with gratitude because you are an amazingly gracious God. Father, when we think of the enormity of our sin and our depravity, our inclination to do what is harmful and displeasing to you, Father, we are afresh amazed that you offer us grace through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we, like Noah, will find this grace which is to be had in Jesus Christ. And that, we know, will not just establish us in an everlasting covenant relationship with you, but it will bring to us the blessing of salvation and an escape from the judgment to come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.